Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, as we read verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of God. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray to our God. Heavenly Father, would you speak plainly to our hearts from your word today? Make us to see our need of your mercy in our lives and in our hearts, and make us to respond. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder by this point, after we've seen so many of these parables, if you start to feel the similarities, if you start to feel the common themes that are holding these parables together. You know, we've heard the parable of the two sons, and we've heard the parable of the tenants. Both of those parables had a common theme to this one, which is criticism of Jesus's critics. And today's parable, the parable of the wedding feast, is similar in that respect. But I want to suggest this morning that this parable is meant to lead us to an important question. And the question is this: how does any person actually receive the mercy of God? How does any person actually receive the mercy of God? And I want to suggest three things that this passage teaches us about the mercy of God. The parable teaches us that God's mercy comes to us by the call of mercy. It comes to us by the covering of mercy. And it comes to us by the celebration of mercy. And so we have the call of mercy, the covering of mercy, and the celebration of mercy here today. I think what you will see is that even though we have common themes, even though there are similarities to the parables before, that this stands on its own and that it is, in fact, distinct and has a different message, or at least has some different implications and applications than the previous parables that Jesus has told. And so first, we come to the Lord by the call of mercy. Look, in verse 2, the king gives a wedding feast for his son, and he sends his servants. And I want you to see what the servants are commanded to do. Very specifically, they were commanded to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. Their job is not to find people to invite. Their job is not to find people who would like to come. Their initial job, their initial call, is to tell the people who were already invited, the feast is on. The feast is on. They are messengers of something that has already taken place before. The invitations have already gone. The feast itself has already been planned. All they are meant to do is to tell the people who were supposed to come to begin with. And so they do. They go to those who are already invited, and they tell them the good news. They say, "You've been invited to this wedding feast already. Now it's ready. There's fat food, good food, delicious food, rich food. Everything is ready. All you have to do is come. All you have to do is come." Now, We know what the immediate context of this is. We've been looking at that for the previous weeks, that Jesus is condemning a fruitless Israel, that Jesus is condemning an Israel whose temple hasn't yielded the fruit that it was meant to. And so we know that in the short term, in the immediate context, that this parable is about the Jews, right? It's about the Jewish leadership in Israel. The Jews were the chosen people that God had invited. If you're talking about those who were previously invited, that's who this is that Jesus is talking about. But I want to suggest this, that this passage has more to it than simply a study of the departure of the Jewish people from their Messiah. Because there is application here for anyone who is a religious insider. A religious insider would be anyone who is part of the church, who has done things that church people do. And if that's you, if you're a religious insider, if you're somebody who has a history of being part of the church already, then there's something here for you. All of us need to hear this on some level. Just because we're in the orbit of the church, just because we're somewhere in the orbit of the truth, is not the same thing as actually coming. Right? Having received the invitation, we must actually come. I was looking at how Tim Keller preached this passage, and one of the things that Keller does is he speaks to those religious insiders, and he gives some illustrations, he gives some examples, and he says, for example, he says, when you were baptized, you said, I'm coming, right? That's what our baptism says. I'm going to place my faith in Christ, right? Baptism points to faith in Jesus. When you were baptized, you said, I'm coming, but have you come? When you joined the church, you said, I'm coming, but have you? Every time you take the Lord's Supper, do you know what you're doing? You're receiving an invitation and you're making a reservation. You're saying, I'm coming, but have you come? Think of the prayer you made the last time you were in trouble and you said, I'm coming, but have you? And so I want you to see this, that if you're in the orbit of the church, then in some way you are already a religious insider. But do you actually come to Christ? Or do you just talk about it? Jesus is speaking to you. He's speaking to all of us. You've been called, but have you come? You go back to the parable. Look at the reaction to the call. The reaction is not good. The servants get rejected. The message gets rejected. The king himself is rejected. But notice that the rejection plays out in two ways. Notice the two responses that you have here. One response is indifference, right? You have this indifferent group of people. According to verse 5, it says, this group paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. So in other words, these people are more interested in playing in the dirt and making money than they are in coming to the feast. They would rather do anything else than come to this feast. This is the person who has no true desire for Jesus. They have no interest in coming to God. They have no interest in these things. It's a response of indifference. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Weight of Glory, Lewis talks about this kind of indifference. He talks about it like this sort of moderated love for Jesus that is so easy to indulge. Sort of, I will love Jesus, but not very much. I'm interested in religious things, but not too much. Why? Because I have so many other things in my life that I'm more excited about. And I want you to hear how Lewis puts it. He says it better than me. He's a better writer and a better talker, probably. For example, I don't think he would use the word talker. Lewis says this. He says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, what Lewis is saying is that we settle. We settle. In our hearts, we have implanted within us a desire for the infinite, a desire for the transcendent. In other words, not just in the abstract, but our desire is for God, who is infinite and who is transcendent. And so what we do, though, is we reach lower. We stop reaching for God and we settle for less. And that's what happens here, right, with this first group. They're indifferent. Why? Because they're settling. They'd rather go play in the dirt. They would rather go and make some money. They don't want to come to the king's feast. That happens here, right? But there's another sort of lazy indifference. You see the king, the lazy indifference here. It says, Jesus says they paid no attention, right? And this is one response that the gospel certainly receives today from many, right? So many people have just heard enough about religion that they think, well, you know, I really have no use for that. This can't make me rich. It can't give me friends. It can't give me what I want. I can't do anything useful with it. And besides, I like having Sundays to myself. I'd rather wash my boat and live life my way. So many people think that. And so when you go to them with the gospel, they say, how is that going to help my boat get washed, right? Of all the rejection that Jesus faces in our culture, I think this is probably the most common. I think it is very common today. Because here's the problem. The gospel message is in competition with everything else. It's in competition with 1,000 possible distractions. I remember years ago, I mean, this was in the late 90s, the early 2000s. I remember hearing John Piper say, all of Western civilization is a gigantic Disneyland of distractions. And 1,000 different things are always going on, and people always can find something else that they would rather do. And that when we see this here, it says they paid no attention. I think we can relate. They paid no attention. They were not interested. How do we overcome that? Just thinking in terms of ministering to a culture where their people carry around not just 1,000 distractions around them, but they carry around 1,000 distractions in their pocket. How do you compete with that? I think part of the answer is, hopefully this doesn't sound simplistic, it's the best answer there is the Holy Spirit will do that. The Holy Spirit can do that, but there is more too. I think especially when we think about our own responsibility as Christians, we are meant to be witnesses, all of us. When we proclaim these things to others, when we proclaim these truths to others, we ourselves need to be taken up with the greatness of the gospel. And we need to prize the gospel above those other things that stand in competition to it. You see, here's the problem. If we are just as taken with the Disneyland of Western entertainment and distraction, how can we possibly expect anyone else to snap out of it if we won't? Why would anyone take us seriously when we have these other things that we also put before Jesus? I think for many of us, our witness has been neutralized by the world because we love it too much. We want it too much. We want those mud pies, as Lewis would say. And as Lewis also says, it's because we're far too easily pleased and we settle for half-hearted devotion. But there's another type of rejection that Jesus mentions in this story, and it is not a response of indifference at all. It is a very different response. It's actually total hostility. So it says in verse 5 that some paid no attention. Well, that doesn't sound good. But then verse 6 isn't any better, right? It says, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And so this is a hostile response. This is not an indifferent response at all. This is a very opinionated response. This is the person who rises up and sees the significance of the gospel and hates what they see. They aren't just simply distracted. On the one hand, I think what we have here is actually a prediction. Jesus is predicting not only the response of the Jews to Jesus and to his resurrection, but you also have this parable here is saying something about the people of Jerusalem, because they treated Jesus with hostility. They treated the disciples with hostility. You see this throughout the New Testament. And in many cases, they did it in the name of the God of Israel, supposedly, and they put men like Stephen to death. And so this is a description of the reception many in Jerusalem had to the gospel. But I want you to also see verse 7. It says that the king sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. He speaks of the murderers having a city. They have a specific city. And almost certainly what he's doing here is he's foreshadowing what he's going to talk about again in Matthew 24, which is the destruction of Jerusalem. We know on one level that even though this is a parable, it's also a parable that's foreshadowing something that's going to come. And what Jesus is doing is he is even now warning them of the literal destruction of Jerusalem that will be brought upon it when the Roman general Titus marches on Jerusalem in 70 AD. By the way, I think maybe it's possible you hear this and you think, this reaction, it's so harsh. It's so harsh. These people just didn't want to come to the wedding. You're going to destroy their city and kill them for this. But I want you to see in the text that this is not an overreaction. I want you to be convinced of the justice of God as we're talking about it in this passage. Note what happened. They didn't just decline to come to the wedding. They murdered the messengers. These are treasonous acts. They have rejected the messengers. They have rejected them. They have declared war against the king. And so please do not simply see these, I will pass, or this indifference, or what happens to this city as an overreaction by an excessively sensitive God. What actually has happened here is cosmic war has been waged against the king, and the king responds because he's a good king and he's a just king. But this first point is hopefully very clear in setting this truth forward. We are meant to respond to the call of God. That's what the first part of the parable is, the call of God, the call of God going out. Keep one more thing in mind. Some people, and this could be you, some people are interested perhaps in Christianity, but you might also say, I want to think about these things some more, to put it a little bit negatively. I want to drag my feet for a while. I want to sow my wild oats, maybe live the wild life a bit longer before I settle down. But here is the thing, and this is a very important thing for you to know. You can never come later. You can never come later. You must always come now. You must always come now. Because here's what happens. Later comes, and what is it? It's just another now. And it's always just another now. And eventually those nows wear out. They disappear. They go away, and we don't have it anymore. And the reality is you can only come to the feast while there is a feast, right? The offer is not, it is not to come to the feast later. The offer is the feast is happening now. Come now. But you see, once the invitation is made, it's not like the messengers keep trying. You notice what happens in the parable. They keep moving on. They go to the next person. You say no, we go to the highways and the byways. You say no, we go and find the good and the bad. We'll bring anyone in. You see, the feast happens. The feast is happening, but you can only come to the feast while it's happening. And what I want to say is this, please don't delay. Please don't put it off. Please don't tell yourself that you could put it off till a better time because you don't know what life will be like. Only God knows that. Scripture tells us that today, not tomorrow, is the day of salvation. You don't know what tomorrow holds. It may be that this moment is the moment when you are being invited to the feast, and you may not have another moment held out to you. You don't know. You may have more days, you may not. But you can know that right now, the call to come to Jesus is being held out to you, and that is the time to come. Even now, you are being invited. Come to Jesus. Don't delay. Trust Jesus. Come with your sin. Come with what you've done. Come today. Don't wait. Maybe you have more questions. What is it you're being invited to? Well, that keeps us moving through the passage, right? That brings us to our second point, which is the covering of mercy. What are you being invited to? After the king makes war on his enemies and responds to their treason, there's still a problem, and it's a pretty big problem. He's still ready for a feast. He's still ready for a feast, but what to do? Well, his servants still have work to do. This is the church in the parable, and the church has a job. What is that job? Look at verses 9 and 10. The job is, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So what's happening is this. In the most direct way, Jesus is predicting. Again, you have the application for us. You have one part of the interpretation, which is for us. And you have another part of it, which is that he's speaking to a specific people in a specific time. And in that context, what he's doing here is he is predicting that the Gentiles are anybody who's not a Jew. And he's predicting that the Gentiles who previously were not God's people will be invited in here. That's what's being predicted here. You see, what he's saying is the gospel is going to spread where beyond where you think it is. The gospel is a river that spills over the banks laid down, and it goes over into the countryside and all over into the richest farmland. It spreads far and wide, far wider than anyone may have thought. Look how explicit Jesus is. It says they gathered all whom they found. Here's some scandal, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, what does he mean by good and bad? I don't think he means like evil people and good people. He might. I think what he's talking about is suitable and unsuitable. People who are ready, people who are not ready, people who look like they're ready for the feast, and people who don't look like they're ready for the feast. But maybe he does mean good and bad in a moral sense. It still makes sense with the story that he's telling here. And I would say this, please take this as your mission. When you see these verses, bring in people both bad and good. People who seem like they belong in church and people who don't seem like they belong in church. This is our mission, right? Not just to invite the good, cleaned up folks, but the troubled folks, the difficult people, the struggling people. When sinners come to the church, expect to have them have to enter into the mess of their lives. Expect for people who have problems to come and to be part of the church. This was brought home to me in a way that made me feel very guilty in a good way, in a really good way. A few months ago, I think it was the end of last year, we had a joint session meeting. The session and the deacons all met together. And as we were praying in this room, we were praying for God to bring people to our church. Someone turned up. They sort of, I think they saw the lights on and they just came in and they needed help. And this person was loud and needed a lot of attention and was really distracting from our meeting. And I'm going to confess something to you. In my heart at the time, what I thought was, this person's messing up our meeting. I'm the moderator of the meeting. I'm supposed to keep this thing running. I'm supposed to keep it in good order. We have serious work to do here. We should have locked the door. All these thoughts went through my head. But as the evening wore on and the help that this person needed became more evident, I realized something. And the thing I realized was, this is actually what we were praying for. Like, as we were praying for it, when we were praying for God to use our church, we were asking God to send troubled people, hurt people, messed up people who had serious problems. And God was answering our prayer as we prayed it. It's just so funny how God answers a prayer as you're praying it and you do not see it and you think, oh, this person's in the way. And you think later on, you realize God was answering that. Be careful what you ask for, Christian. When you ask God to bring people into the church, don't expect them all to be buttoned up and have everything ready and be ready for a wedding. Maybe they're not. See, the messengers in this parable, they go out into the streets. Whoever will come, they are so free in the way that they do the invitation that they do not seem to have standards. If you'll come, then you get to come. If you'll come, then you get to come. And so in this story, what you have is people coming in free of charge. They don't pay their way. They don't have to give anything to get in the door. They just have to be hungry. Like, literally all you need is a stomach and you can come to this party. And here's what we also find. We also find something out in a moment that you still can't be a part of this wedding without a wedding garment. But here's the thing. Where do they get these wedding garments? Are they only inviting people in who have wedding garments already, right? Well, the problem is this. If you're inviting in sick, poor, weak, the good, and the bad, if you're not giving everyone a chance to go home, then one thing you're not doing is inviting people who already have their own wedding garments. What kind of lunatic just walks around the streets wearing wedding garments, just waiting to randomly get invited into a wedding? That is not what they're doing here. The king himself provides their wedding garments as they come into the feast. The king himself covers these people that he's invited in. And if you really want it to be explicit, in the book of Revelation and in the book of Zechariah, clothing is repeatedly used as a metaphor for the work of Christ on behalf of his people. Because in those parables, what does he do? In those illustrations from Revelation and Zechariah, what does he do? Jesus takes the dirty clothes off of his people and he places upon them his clean garments. It is a beautiful illustration of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to those who trust in Jesus. You come into the wedding and what are you wearing? You are not wearing your clothes. You are not filthy. You are wearing Jesus's clothes. This is the interesting thing about the message that Jesus preaches, right? Because on the one hand, Jesus tells people, come to the church as you are. He doesn't make your goodness, your cleanness, your worthiness a precondition of coming. You do not come yourself in order and all put together. Instead, you just come in. And yet he also says that you can't come as you are because you also won't stay as you are. And in other words, he's saying, I will be the one to clothe you. I will be the one to cover you. This is the gospel. Our God clothes us. But we're also meant to remember whose clothes we are wearing, right? That is why our church vows say, I don't know if you've ever been through our members' classes, new members' classes before, but we will usually draw attention to that passage where it says that we will live as becomes followers of Christ because Jesus has clothed us, and so we will live as those who have been clothed by Jesus. Third, today we learn that mercy comes by celebration. Particularly here, the celebration comes in the form of this feast, right? You look at verses 11 to 14, what you see is all of these people come into the feast and they are clothed and they're covered by the king. They're here by the king's initiative. They're here by the king's invitation. They're wearing the king's clothes. There's no reason they're here except that they were invited and they were hungry. That's the only reason they're here. If you were to go to them and say, why are you here? They would say, I was hungry. Like, that's why you're here. You're not here because of something in yourself, except for the fact that this is where the food is. And yet something is still wrong with this wedding. And you see that because you see this fellow in verse 11. And he sticks out like a sore thumb. The king knows his guests. He knows who these people are. And yet in verse 11, the king sees this man and Jesus says that he has no wedding garment. I mean, think of this. The king has clothed everyone here. He's clothed all of these guests free of charge. He's taken care of them. He's clothed them. He's feeding them. Everything is taken care of. And yet this guy is not interested in letting someone else dress him. No, he's not a toddler, but he could be. This person is the person who thinks that he's just fine on his own. He thinks, I don't need a wedding garment. Right? Everyone else in this wedding has been clothed by someone else. But this man would rather choose his own garment and he would rather cover himself in his own way. Ever the individualist, he wants to be able to look around in some sense, be able to say, look at all of you. You couldn't afford to cover yourselves. Yes, the poor and needy are invited, but I'm invited too. And I've provided for myself by my own hand. I'm not in the king's debt like the rest of you. And I don't have to do what he says because he didn't cover me and he didn't pay my way here. I did it. I deserve to be here. The rest of you are here by mercy, but I'm here because I deserve it. And that's what this man wants. That's his intention. Ultimately, he believes that he will fare well by covering himself. We find people like this in Scripture. This is not a cartoon caricature. This is a real person. You see this in Scripture. In Luke 18, for example, Jesus is telling the story of the self-righteous person who gets up to pray. And he puffs out his chest and lifts up his head. And he tells God in his prayer how much better he is than everyone else. What does he do? This is a man coming to God in his own clothing. He comes to God with his list of deeds, how much money he gives, all the sins he has avoided, all the big commandments that he thinks that he has dodged. And he has his head raised high in God's presence because he's so well-dressed and he dressed himself. That is this man that Jesus is talking about. He has clothed himself. He has provided for himself. He has earned his way. He doesn't need anyone else. He's in no one's debt. Or so he thinks. Because it's a falsehood. This is a serious temptation, though. We are tempted to find a way not to owe God. And I've said this in the past. I want to reiterate it here today. One of the ways we try to resist that is just by utter godlessness. That's one of the ways that we resist being in debt to God. We just reject God. Right? This is the type of thinking that has not served us well in human history. After all, this was Adam and Eve's move. They kicked it off. They chose to live by their own law, by their own code of what is permitted and not permitted, rather than by God's law. And they chose to do so in that world that God has created and sustained, and as creatures that God has created and sustained. They spit in the face of God, in other words, and that is one temptation. That's one of the ways that sinners resist being in debt to God. We won't be in debt to God if we simply rebel against him. We choose godlessness. We choose to reject God's law, and we choose to reject God. D.A. Carson calls it the de-godding of God. This is one of our attempts at rejecting this. We won't be in his debt if we rebel against him. But that's another sermon. But it's one of the possible ways that we resist. But the other way that we resist being in debt to God, and I mentioned this, I think, two sermons ago, was by bringing our own goodness, being like this man, living by our deserts, living by our own merit, right? That's the approach this parable is taking aim at here this morning, right? We say, I don't owe you anything, God, because I've actually been very good. I don't need your garments. I don't need anyone's garments. I can take care of myself. But I also belong at this feast, so let me stay. And so what do? We try to feel secure. We try to feel at peace because we've done good things that we believe will cause God to look at us and say, well, look at me. What a good man. We want God to look at us and say, look at that good man. Look at that good boy. Look at that good girl. Look at that good woman. This person is worthy. We want God to look at us and somehow say, come into the feast with the rest of these people. But unlike these other people, you don't need me to make you right. You don't need me to clothe you. You've done it yourself. You've done quite wonderful for yourself, actually. The English preacher Charles Simeon talks about how deceived we are when we try to do this sort of thing. Simeon says, we may easily deceive those who minister to us here below, but the king who will come in to see the guests can never be deceived. However specious a garb we may have prepared for ourselves, he will easily distinguish it from that which he has given to his people. He knows the difference between the righteousness of Christ and our filthy garments that we try to clothe ourselves in. You see, the point of this parable, among other points, there are many points of this parable, but perhaps one of the most important points of this parable is the true spiritual danger in our own lives. It turns out the real spiritual danger is not our bad deeds, it is our good deeds. It's not that it's wrong to be good, but any good work that we sort of hinge our security on, it's what the Puritans would call a damnable good work. That's what the Puritans called it, a damnable good work. The sort of thing that a man thinks will get him into the feast. It's the self-made man, the virtuous man who clothes himself in that virtue, who is in the most danger of being tossed out of the feast. Because he doesn't come with his head bowed down in humility. He doesn't come in need. Instead, he comes in his fullness with his full hands and with his full garment already prepared. See, Jesus is warning the good people that they are in danger because they think they'll pass muster when actually they are the most wretched of all. You may have heard how important it is to trust in Jesus 1,000 times. If you've not been in the church before, then you may have never have heard that before. But if you have been in the church perhaps all your life, then you've heard 1,000 times before, hopefully, trust in Jesus, rest in Jesus. Faith in Jesus means receiving and resting in Christ alone. And maybe you could repeat all of the right answers to the right questions. Yes, I need Jesus. Yes, I am a sinner. You could say those things. You affirm that even. But are those answers you memorized only, or are they also truths that you live by? The test might just be whether you rejoice. Do you rejoice to say these things, to believe these things, to hold on to these things? Do they give you joy, or is it just another thing to memorize? Think about this. People don't usually think of John Calvin as the rejoicing type. That's just because they don't read Calvin. The women's group that are doing the Zoom club, they know there's rejoicing in Calvin. But Calvin has this place in the Institutes where he talks about the joy of the saved person. And I was reading this, and I just had never read it before because I don't read straight. I've never read straight through the Institutes, but I've probably read it all just at random moments whenever I was in the mood to read about one subject or another. My lack of discipline is probably a topic for another conversation. But in one of the passages where he talks about the Lord's Supper, he basically says that the Lord's Supper is an incredible joy to sinners. And part of why it's such a joy is because all our lives we've been starving. And at the dinner table of Christ, we finally get fed. We have been hungry all our lives, and now here we have food before us. Have you ever been with somebody who hasn't eaten in a long time, and they've got the first meal set before them that they've had in quite a while? Like somebody who's breaking their fast, or somebody who was camping and a terrible cook, or lost all their food, I don't know. But, you know, when that person sits down to eat, it's just kind of embarrassing. This food just kind of disappears. It's just blah, you know. It's like SpongeBob eating a bunch of Krabby Patties, you know. That's for the kids and for the 20-somethings who also watched SpongeBob when they were too old to watch it. But you watch that hungry person eat, though, and it's kind of embarrassing, right? The manners go out the window for this person. There's something uninhibited and joyful about watching a hungry person eat for the first time in a long time. Do you come to the Lord's Supper like that? Do you ever eat in church in the Lord's Supper like that? Or do you pray like that? Like the person who is never, who has heard the silence of God for so long, and they come before him and they hear his voice and they know that he hears their voice. Mercy is a feast. This is part of what Jesus is teaching it here. Isn't it amazing that he uses a feast as an illustration of the kingdom of God? He doesn't use like a Spartan observance or some formality as an illustration. Instead, he uses the wedding party. He doesn't even use the wedding as the illustration. He uses the wedding party as the illustration. Mercy is a feast. Jesus is telling us that mercy is a celebration. You used to be starving and hungry, but now you have all you could ever want. You will never be hungry or thirsty again. Are you celebrating? This doesn't mean that all of life is meant to be happy-clappy and that there's no room for mourning. There's no room for sorrow. You see this in the Psalms, that there is plenty of room in our worship for the whole range of human emotions, for sadness, for sorrow, for mourning. But I'll tell you this, this morning, some of you are mourning and some of you are joyful. Some of you are in seasons where there is great happiness and where things are going so smoothly and you feel the richness of God's presence. And there are those of you who are probably walking through a dark valley right now. And there has to be room in our worship for both. There has to be room for both to be here. Here's the question. The question is not, are you happy right now? Is today a good day? The question is, at your core, is your life about celebrating or is your life about mourning? Are your greatest needs met by God or not? Are you at the feast or are you on the outside? According to this parable, you can't feast if you insist on living in your own strength. If you do that, then there's no time to study. There's no celebration because there's no reason to celebrate. After all, if you're living clothed in your own clothing, if you're taking care of yourself, if you're providing for yourself, then there are more works to be performed. There are more hands to be washed. There are more deeds to be done. And in fact, there's always more to do. This is why often the most works-oriented people are also the most joyless. What is there to celebrate? Life is about working and trying and spending yourself, right? And the work is never ending if you're going to come in your own garments and in your own clothing. There's actually no time to celebrate because there's actually nothing to celebrate. Because as long as you find peace within yourself, within your own heart, then you will realize that your goodness is only superficial and there's always more sin to be rooted out. You are basically starting a never-ending race where the goal is always a mile ahead of you. Who would celebrate in a situation like that? If you will not let God clothe you, if you will not let Jesus be your covering, if you will not rest and receive in Christ and let him be your righteousness, then it doesn't matter how hard you work or how long you work. God will always see through your attempts. He will see that you are not wearing the righteousness of Christ, and he will throw you out of the wedding. I want you to hear the lesson of this parable. Do not let your own goodness become an obstacle to rejoicing. Do not let your rule keeping and your law keeping and your religious observances and your scrupulous living become the way that you try to enter this wedding. That can never be the way that it happens, because what will happen? The king will see through your clothing and he will cast you out. But let him clothe you. Stop working. What does he do? He welcomes you in, good or bad. He welcomes you in, hungry or weary. He welcomes you in and he puts the robe of his own righteousness upon you. And do you know what that means? It means you never have to work to earn his love. It means that you realize the impossibility of that. It means you never have to labor so that he will finally accept you and let you in. Come to Jesus with your sins. Come to Jesus with your failures. Come to him with your dirty clothes and your garments. And your life can be a life of joy and feasting at its core, because in Christ, he will accept you. That is the good news that Jesus preached. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you are holy. And yet in your Son, you invite hungry and bedraggled and failed people like us to come in and participate in the great celebration. May we hear the call and may we come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.